Hello and welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric and I'm here with the Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Howdy.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
We have just too much fun.
Before we do that, though, I want to thank you for tuning into this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. And this is the last episode of this season. This is season 5. And so we're going to be in the process of kind of gathering topics and ideas for the next season. So if you want to, now would be a really good time to submit those those questions and topics, because we'll be forming those over the next couple weeks.
Well, think of those as Christmas presents to us.
You know,
you can say, Merry Christmas, here's my idea.
Yeah. And so in today's episode, we're going to jump right into it because we've got a lot of things to cover. It's how we got the Bible. And so we're going to be looking at where this book came from.
Yeah.
Because it just didn't just fall into our laps.
This is most certainly true.
There was a process and a lot of things behind it. So, well, before we do that, I guess, one thing I want to ask you is, now looking back on season 5, what stood out to you? Anything?
Oh, wow. Well, we were just talking about just the big chunks. I would say right now I've got the upside down God in my head. One is because I've talked to a lot of people about it. And the other is I found it just incredibly useful for preaching and teaching in many other contexts. And not only that, but sort of meditating in my personal devotional life is, if God runs his shop in a way that appears to us to be upside down, then what does right side up look like, and how do we engage in it?
Yeah.
That's a big, big, big deal.
Yeah.
And obviously, I just love talking about the catechism. And well, what's there not to like with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. And I've had several people reach out and ask about getting a catechism. So it sounds like people like that one as well. And yeah, this was a season of series. We did the 4 episodes on the Holy Spirit, 3 on the Catechism, 2 on the Upside Down God, and then this one's going to be kind of a standalone. We had some reposts where we looked back at previous episodes. So that was, we went through a lot.
Yeah.
But I'm excited for whatever's to come in the next season as well, and excited to hear what you all, the audience, have to contribute to that as well. So looking forward to that. All right, so let's get back into the topic, or start the topic. First question, why is it important to discuss how we got the Bible?
Oh, man. Stories that tell us where we came from tell us who we are. And if you think of the stories about sacred scripture in various religions, some of them got it handed to in a big old encounter with a divine being of some kind. That would include Islam and also Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so they got the complete package, just boom, right there. Others have more of an evolutionary understanding of how they got their scripture, and that would be Hinduism and later Buddhism and us, both Jews and Christians, that we have a very process and ordered way of understanding how scripture's developed. That having been said, there is a view that is more like the revelation view of there was a divine being who just said that. And we'll talk about that in a second. But one of the things is just how we understand God will also impact how we understand the scriptures. And there's almost like a feedback loop, so in both directions. How we read scripture will give us a God picture, and then often that God picture reinforces how we read scripture. And the one thing I would say that's going to be kind of a common leitmotif all the way through our conversation is that we have a God who gets his hands dirty. We talked about the God who comes down. That the notion of God coming down and dwelling among his people is absolutely the bedrock of the Hebrew understanding of how they know God and then how their scriptures were formed. So in a lot of ways, Luke prepared us for this conversation. And Luke, well, Luke is shorthand for the upside down God.
Yeah.
So if you haven't listened to those two episodes, take a listen. This conversation will make more sense.
So, like when we talk about how we got the Bible. A lot of times people think about the authority that it has. Because if we got it, if there's suspicion in how you get something, there's probably suspicion around the authority that it has. So when we talk about authority of Scripture, what do we mean by that?
That's shorthand, according to N.T. Wright, for the authority of God mediated through Scripture.
Okay.
The way I put it is God's the ultimate author. But what I don't believe in, one theory of Scripture origins is what they call the dictation theory, where literally the Holy Spirit, you know, basically lodged himself on the author's shoulders and then chirped Morse code or something like that. Mm-hmm. That is more almost kind of the entire Revelation series. I mean, entire Revelation theory. For me, this is also kind of gets us into our origins question. In the New Testament, for example, Paul was probably not aware he was writing Scripture. Mm. But for some reason, his letters to churches, I mean, this is somebody else's mail, had an uncommon way of impacting people's lives, and it rang true, and they wound up just being extremely helpful in not only applying the story of Jesus, but retelling it in a faithful manner, and then teasing out implications for both Jew and Gentile Christians, and this was so much so that people begin to say, we see God's influence all over this to the extent that we can confidently call Paul's letter to this or that church God's word. Mm-hmm. Paul himself might have been a little surprised by that, you know, but the community said, no, the impact of these letters, so much is God's authority all over it that we can talk about this being authoritative for us.
Mm-hmm. So when we talk about it's authoritative, and the text is inspired. Mm-hmm. It's also the process that's inspired as well. We believe that because. Mm-hmm. So how do we understand, like, because there were a lot of letters written that didn't make it in the Bible,
right?
Right. Mm-hmm. And isn't it like Corinthians? Isn't there assumed to be a third Corinthians?
Yeah,
but we don't have that
exactly.
And so obviously that wasn't. Considered the word of God because that process didn't make it available to us. So how do we understand, like, God inspired, leadership and influence that Paul had, but not necessarily all of it being to the level of Scripture? Does that make sense?
And I want to bring in process as we talk about the criteria for how both the people of Israel and then later the New Testament followers of Jesus sort of formally decided what belonged in their sacred scriptures. Mm-hmm. So when I talk about inspired text and inspired process, I often do that when I'm talking to people who have had some model of dictation theory being taught in their churches.
Okay.
And what goes with that is, like, Moses is the author of the entire first five books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And that theory is hugely problematic because it you get jammed up because there's several places in the first five books of the Bible where it basically says Moses did not write this. Mm-hmm. Not in so many words, but it's very clear he could not have written this, and if he did, something's very, very wrong.
Yeah.
So when I'm trying to help people see other views, often people feel like I'm attacking the authority of Scripture. And that I don't take Scripture seriously as God's word. So what I'll say is, no, I believe the Bible is divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible, and I believe the process that God used to put together his Bible was divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Mm-hmm. And so, again, those words come out of the 19th century and have a little bit of baggage on them. Mm. But what I'm trying to say is, we're not exploring if this is God's word, we're exploring how this is God's word.
Yeah.
And how God formed his own word. And then I'll use words like, you know, I'm not worried if Moses did or did not write the first five books of the Bible because God actually wrote them ultimately.
Yeah.
So since God's the final author, we don't have to get our boxers in a bundle about who was the human author. So when we talk about that, so what are the criteria across the board? The first one, let's start with New Testament. It's the easiest, is this written by an eyewitness? Now, Paul was not an eyewitness, but that was especially a criteria for the Gospels, mm-hmm. or were eyewitnesses on hand. Mm-hmm. So could eyewitnesses corroborate Luke? Mm-hmm. You know, or are they all saying, what are you thinking of? That didn't happen. Mm-hmm. Jesus never said that. Mm-hmm. Then the second is, are they complementary to each other? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you're, initially the gospel is a collected set of oral stories mm-hmm. that are used and read in Christian synagogue. Mm-hmm. And then people begin to write them down. And then sort of scholars believe the first one is Mark. So then the question is Mark faithfully telling a story? And he's early enough, a whole lot of people could have said no if that were the case. Mm-hmm. And then that means Matthew and Luke, the question is, are Matthew and Luke, with their differences, still telling the same story? Mm-hmm. And people said, yes, it is. Mm-hmm. And then what did the Gospel of Thomas tell the same story? And the answer was, no, it doesn't. Neither does the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Judas. Mm-hmm. They tell radically different stories about the identity and mission of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then the same. The next was with Paul's letters. Mm-hmm. Are they consistent with the Gospels? Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's some weird things, like I think there's a fourth John that didn't make it in. Mm-hmm. There's a first Clement. And people went, no, that didn't quite make it in either. Mm-hmm. So that's how the New Testament. So is it faithful to what they call the apostolic witness? Mm-hmm. Is it consistent with other documents that have already been agreed to be apostolic witness? Mm-hmm. And then is it consistent with the teaching of the apostolic witness? Mm-hmm. And those would be the three biggies.
Yeah. Okay. So those are kind of the... Would you say those are the tools that we use to look at Scripture today, like to analyze it, I guess?
No, those are just the criteria for getting things in.
Okay.
And something similar would have happened in the Old Testament over a very long period of time. Mm-hmm. Not so much the eyewitness thing, because the final compilation of the Old Testament probably was during the Babylonian captivity or just a little bit later during the Persian captivity mm-hmm. when Cyrus allowed certain people to go down to Judah and build the temple again. Mm-hmm. So that very much might have been a time when the final form was of what we call the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And then just to make matters confusing, there's this thing called the intertestamental books, and we'll get to that as well. Mm-hmm. And they are pretty well come together in a pretty quick period of time. Mm. But I will say just in passing, before we dive deeper, that same three criteria would have applied to them. Mm-hmm. In other words, is anything that would include in our scriptures faithfully telling the story? And there was one last one, which is kind of a no-brainer, but are they coherent in amongst themselves, or are there a lot of internal contradictions? Mm-hmm. So for example... something that would have gotten tossed out that someone would have claimed Paul wrote might have had it where the writer was contradicting him or herself several times inside the document. Mm-hmm. And then we would say, well, that we don't know where the author actually lands because they don't seem to keep saying the same. They don't say the same thing.
Yeah.
And so that would be another one, is just internal consistency.
There's a guy who, if people don't know him, it's very interesting to listen to. His name's Wes Huff. Mm-hmm. He's a Canadian apologist and mm-hmm. scholar. I was listening to him the other day, and he was talking about this where mm-hmm. basically you can look at these documents and see names that are used, mm-hmm. right? And so they would analyze the names that are used in the book mm-hmm. and the names that were most prominent of mm-hmm. the first century. Mm-hmm. And there was some book, I can't remember what he was talking about, uses names that are more relevant or more frequent mm-hmm. in like the second and third century. So they know that the book was written significantly after
yep.
the fact instead of the names that would have been around at the time. And so that just that kind of... modern analysis of the text is yeah. interesting as well. That, like, so I don't know if you have any thoughts on like what does textual, historical, and literary analysis look like
absolutely.
Today, and what do normal Christians What can they do with that?
Oh, huge. And I think for brevity, I'm not going to go into high detail. And this is also probably good because there's some tools that are very difficult to have access to unless you're a scholar.
Yeah.
And I don't think the value added is all that great.
Yeah.
You can go read what other people thought about it without having to go do all the fuss and bother yourself.
Yeah.
So we've been talking about what they call textual criticism.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, that I've heard about that dating system, which is, I think it's interesting. This is why, for example, the Gospels of Thomas and Mary and Judas were rejected, because they have names that don't exist in the first century Gospels that we, you know, and they claim to have been written in the first century, but it's very clear from also the places, the way they talk about them, that they were written in 3rd and 4th century. So already they're anachronistic, and that's a problem. This is why, if you look at the Book of Mormon and do the same kind of analyses, you will find that you get the vocabulary of the King James Old Testament, but you get the grammar, what the Old Testament of King James was written in the, 16th century? But you get the grammar of the 19th century American grammar. And again, when you start doing the names in the Book of Mormon that would be referencing people of Israel, those names never show up. I mean, the new names, they're markedly different from any Hebrew name. They don't look like Hebrew. And so that leads at least Christian scholars to wonder about the accuracy of the document. You know, again, we're now talking about cross-religious criticism, which you always want to, you know, do with humility, you know. For example, I think it would be unethical for a Christian scholar to rip the Quran to shreds using the same tools. I mean, theoretically, you could, but I'm not in the House of Islam. So while I might agree with that scholarship, it does not help me in a conversation where I'm trying to convey the love of Jesus. It just means I win the argument and lose the war. Okay, so for our own scriptures, what do we need to know? Well, remember, the God is the God who comes down. And so that's the first thing we have to ask is how did the God who comes down put together his Bible? And we've already talked about some theories of transmission, and I spent a lot of time talking about dictation transmission. I would say that for a very long time, the church believed that what we had was writings from exactly the time that these scriptures were referring to. So they often dated 1st and 2nd Kings quite early. The problem is the story goes right up to the exile. The same thing, where they would date 1st and 2nd Samuel at the time of Samuel. And likewise, Joshua and Judges, and they would say Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And that somehow over time, we got literature that was very close to their events. And that the final form just kind of came as delivered. So in the imagination, they would say during the time of King David and King Solomon, you had all the Psalms. You know, you had everything except some of the later prophets, because they don't refer to those times. But then we had full access to the final form as the prophets produced it. And again, with a dictation theory of transmission, it means that the prophets simply wrote what God told them to write in that direct way. Or the historian simply did what God told them to write, likewise Moses. So let's first of all, and then what that does is it says Moses wrote the first three books, the three, you know, the book of Genesis, you know, which God then gave him that knowledge. So he wrote it almost as a divine eyewitness. And what this tends to do is flatten scripture out. Because, okay, now we're going to get into the documentary hypothesis theory, which is another one. It, by the way, has lots of holes, so we have to be crazy humble. At present, scholars kind of migrate towards two views that are kind of not quite finished. So one of them is a version of the documentary hypothesis theory, and the other one is kind of random.
Which, what, can you explain, like, what the documentary hypothesis is?
So, again, we hold it very lightly because it's got some problems, but if you start reading, especially Genesis 1 through 6, you'll notice that there are places in that literature where all of a sudden the name Yahweh is used a lot. Mm. There are other places where God is named Elohim. Mm-hmm. And then there is places where it's Yahweh Elohim. Mm-hmm. And so they came up with sort of, by style analysis, basically, they came up with four groupings of literary style that seemed to permeate. So, for example, there are four kind of general writers that they grouped together. One would be, for example, the person who wrote Genesis 1 or the group who wrote it, and they mm-hmm. were the Elohists, the Esaurus, mm-hmm. because they keep referring to God as Elohim. Mm-hmm. And then you have the next group, and Genesis 2 came from this group, and these are the Yahwists. And they're often, so you have E and Y. Mm-hmm. And they're the ones who refer to Yahweh all over Genesis 1 through 6. Mm-hmm. And then there's another source that they call the priestly source, and I can't tell you what differentiates the priests from the other three, but that's another style grouping. Mm-hmm. And then finally, the Deuteronomist, who pretty well wrote Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. They think that that's the author who wrote that final book.
Yeah. So they're basically just looking at different writing styles and saying these mm-hmm. these people write differently. Mm-hmm. Like you can, I mean, personally, we'll get into this later, but mm-hmm. how we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews, but you know, I've heard people say, well, mm-hmm. it's got to be Paul, but you read, in my opinion, you read, you know, Romans and Hebrews, and they're different writing styles, so you can. Mm-hmm. So what you're saying is, like in Genesis, there's just obviously different writing styles.
Yeah, and I've been focusing on Genesis 1 through 6, but that would continue all the way through Deuteronomy.
Yeah,
hence the Deuteronomist. Mm-hmm. One of the interesting things is the story of the flood, mm-hmm. where if you read it literarily in terms of plot line, it appears to stutter and then go back and say something again. Mm. Well, if you start looking at the vocabulary uses, you'll discover there's two clusters of style, but they're interwoven. Like in Genesis, you know, chapter 1 is written by one, chapter 2 is written by yet another, chapter 3, yet another, where in the flood story, it looks like two different sources are intermingled. Mm-hmm. Now, what I want to talk about is okay, there's different ways to approach these observations. One is skepticism. Mm-hmm. So when they would look at the flood, they go, see, I told you it's all made up. They can't even get their story straight. Because it's stuttering and then it repeats itself and what's actually happening. So they're assuming a sloppiness and a primitiveness where dumb, superstitious people just randomly threw stories together mm-hmm. or this random evolutionary process to Scripture, but with no intent.
And so it makes it not trustworthy.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. The two that I prefer are curiosity and faith.
Okay.
I think curiosity is probably primary tool. What I discover is curious non-believers, honest, curious non-believers, tend to be some of the best readers of Scripture I know, where they approach it appreciatively. They're not interested in ripping it to shreds. Mm-hmm. And they, in some ways, have no skin in the game. Mm-hmm. They just want to read it accurately. Mm-hmm. And so I think we can approach that. Now, we're always going to have a bias because we do believe it's God's word. Mm-hmm. But curiosity can get us a long way to playing in it in an honest way. Mm-hmm. And again, I would never say I would read the Bible as if I didn't know it and didn't believe in it, because that's impossible. Mm-hmm. So I have to be honest about that when I talk about Scripture with a non-believer.
Yeah.
Just as bad as skepticism is someone who walks in with a preset doctrinal lens ahead of time. Mm-hmm. The easiest one with that one is the seven-day creation. Mm-hmm. Most people were taught either a seven-day creation or evolution before they ever approached Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. So we already read it assuming it couldn't have been a seven-day creation, or we read it assuming it has to be. Mm. And what you're doing there is you're coming in with confirmation bias. You're looking to interpret it the way you want to. Mm-hmm. So you're looking for things that to find that will bolster your opinion. Mm-hmm. And that keeps you from being open. That keep it, it, when you walk in with a preset doctrinal lens, you shut down curiosity. Mm-hmm. When you walk in with a skeptical lens, you shut down curiosity. Mm-hmm. When you, if you can suspend that, and for the skeptic, suspend your skepticism. Mm-hmm. You know, for the, I would say for those of us who are in confessional churches, or I would also say in a curious way, evangelicalism has moved towards a confessional way of thinking. Mm-hmm. If you can suspend your denominational doctrinal distinctives and read the Bible, so I think it's helpful for me to read the Bible and suspend my Lutheran distinctives, mm-hmm. because they can get in the way. Mm-hmm. And there's places where we Lutherans have misread scripture and modern scholarship has pointed it out. Mm-hmm. Likewise Baptists, likewise Methodists, likewise Catholics, likewise Presbyterians, etc. Mm-hmm. So I would say basic tools for the road. Number one, read the Bible as literature. Mm. Divinely inspired, completely trusted, but it is literature. So you ask yourself, what kind of literature am I reading? That's genre. Am I reading history? Am I reading essays? Am I reading poetry? Am I reading basically wisdom instruction? Mm-hmm. You know, am I reading symbolic narrative, or is this narrative meant to be anchored in real life history? And if I were to make that conclusion, what leads me to that in the literature? What does the literature tell me I'm reading? Mm-hmm. What this does is it, you stay under scriptural authority all the way through that, or at least the authority of the document. In other mm-hmm. words, what does the document think it's doing? Mm-hmm. You know, it's just like, you know, when I'm talking to people about Jesus and says, and someone will say, well, clearly the gospel says Jesus is God. Well, yes, but you know, but what the, but we have to suspend that until the resurrection, because the strongest statement we can make is Jesus thinks he's God, and then the resurrection confirms that he is God. Mm-hmm. You know, so that, and you know, now the literature is working to get you to that conclusion. But the data itself won't push you there prematurely unless you're in John. Mm-hmm. And yes, there are little, I guess I would call them clues throughout the other three Gospels. But we have to be careful about that you know, that we're not piling data from the end of the book into the early part of the book. Mm-hmm. That's like someone telling you the end of a movie.
Yeah.
It's just mean.
Okay, so I've got two questions on all that. So the first thing is about like, the author. Mm-hmm. So going back to like Moses, there's other examples where I know Isaiah and just epistles mm-hmm. as well. Like mm-hmm. the author may be mm-hmm. multiple people yep, or maybe yep. unknown. Mm-hmm. First question, how does that, if at all, threaten the authority or trustworthiness of what we got it? You kind of mm-hmm. touched on a little bit, but I want to be more direct about it. And then the second one is, how does reading, and maybe I'll wait on this one, but mm-hmm. we're going into how does reading the Bible as literature affect its truthfulness?
Oh, this is very, very important. Okay, hold me to these questions if I drift, because I just suddenly realized 2 years from now, when everybody's forgotten this single podcast, we need to do like an 8-week series on this.
Okay.
We just got so much material here. It just, as we're talking, it just keeps unfolding. So, directly to your question, authorship, does it impact the authority of Scripture? Mm-hmm. My answer would be no. Mm-hmm. And likewise, reading Scripture as literature, does it reduce the authority, the authoritative claim Scripture has on me? My answer would be, again, no. Mm-hmm. So why do I say that? I would say that the basically people who would say that authorship matters and that reading Scripture as literature is dangerous, I would say they're confusing the authority of Scripture with the interpretation of Scripture. Mm. So, for example, you get two, you know, sixth graders, and they're talking about something. One of them turns to believe that human beings are the product of evolution, but they're still Christians. Mm-hmm. You know, the other kid believes that it happened in 7 days. it wouldn't be uncommon for the kid who believes it happens in 7 days to accuse his playmate of not believing in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, and this, to which the other kid's confused and says, of course I believe in the Bible. Well, you just said you didn't believe in 7 day creation. Well, I don't think the Bible says so. Well, then you don't believe in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, no, you know, you're confusing authority with interpretation. The other kid just doesn't believe in the first kid's interpretation of mm-hmm. the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I would say that, and I can show you in the Bible itself, without even going to any history, why I think personally for me, creation of humans happened over a very long period of time.
Mm-hmm.
Completely God-guided,
mm-hmm.
but through the historical process of evolution. So the question, when you make an interpretive decision, is does it impinge on God's sovereignty? If you make a decision where you are implicitly saying, well, God can't have done it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Let me give you two examples. Number one is Jonah and the whale.
Mm-hmm.
I tend to lead toward a symbolic reading because I think that the literature itself tells me it's symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
But I know people who say it's symbolic because everybody knows that nobody can be swallowed by a whale.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's impossible.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you keep talking, they find out, well, everybody knows miracles are impossible.
Mm-hmm.
And now we've discovered that the way they make sense of the world is through enlightenment thinking and empirical method and cause and effect, and there's nothing beyond that. Okay, you're a materialist.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, if you read the Bible through a materialist lens, you have to toss every miracle out, including the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely Jonah and the whale.
Mm-hmm.
And definitely no 7-24-hour creation.
Mm-hmm.
But at that point, that's a prior lens. You know, we just mm-hmm. talked about that. You know, but their sin is not reading it reading it as literature. Their problem is coming with a worldview that comes prior to scripture and then categorically excludes a bunch of things that this person excludes anyways.
It's essentially putting science or how we believe the world to work above mm-hmm. God's ability to work in that, right?
Yeah, or another way is to say it's because I'm always want to be careful about how we talk about science and faith that we're talking appreciatively.
Mm-hmm.
I would say it's making a mostly adequate way of making sense of the world absolutely adequate.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not allowing for God to operate in ways that we don't understand. We just exclude that he could do it in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
And in doing that, we make God small.
Yeah.
So.
Go ahead. I've got a thought between.
Yep.
You finish your thought off before I jump in.
Yep. So, you know, so where I will stand with the 7 day creation people, even though I don't hold that position, is if someone says, oh, it happened by evolution because everybody knows that 7 days is impossible, I'm like, well, now we're getting back to what God can do.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm going to go side with Fundy.
Mm-hmm.
But wait, you believe in evolution? Yes, I do. But I also believe in a God who can do anything he pleases. I just don't think he did it that way.
Mm-hmm. So in like these mm-hmm. stories of mm-hmm. Jonah and the whale, mm-hmm. or creation, or mm-hmm. all these different things,
mm-hmm.
there's a way of reading it that you can come up with two different conclusions and still have a faithful mm-hmm. reading of Scripture.
If you believe that Scripture got you to your position, now you're having an argument assuming authority.
Yeah. Well, I guess what I'm getting at mm-hmm. is there's a really big miracle in the New Testament
mm-hmm.
that doesn't allow for that, correct? The resurrection
mm-hmm.
does not allow, the Bible does not allow for a symbolic interpretation of that, right?
And I
would you agree with that? Like yeah, if someone yeah, says, yeah. well, the resurrection was a symbolic resurrection, not a literal, a physical resurrection.
And if this person is a non-believer, I'd say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John disagree. So does Paul.
Hmm.
And they say, well, you could read it symbolically. I'm saying, no, the literature doesn't let you.
Yeah.
Even if this was secular literature, this literature is convinced it's writing history.
Yeah.
Now, you can say it's wrong, but you can't say that this literature lets you read it any other way than history.
Yeah. Well, so I guess I just mean like there are parts of the Bible where you're okay with a a different interpretation of this, but there are also some, like the resurrection, where there's not room for interpretation of what that's communicating.
Now, this is why literary studies matters, is what is the literature telling you when? Mm-hmm. Like a psalm, you know, there's one where it says the trees clap their hands. Mm-hmm. Well, it's poetry. So you have to meditate. I've never seen trees with hands. So what are they getting at? Well, how about the wind rustling the branches with leaves? Mm-hmm. And that sounds like a big, huge, roaring audience. Mm-hmm. And they're saying, when I hear that, I think of everybody praising God in a gigantic crowd. Mm-hmm. You know, so, you know, that's a case where the literature says, do not read this as history. Mm-hmm. You know, would it be all we're so blatant? Mm-hmm. So we always have to ask, are we, in our interpretation of Scripture, are we being rigorous in the way we read it? And that just means, that are we doing our homework? Second, are we within what I would call Orthodox Christian assumptions about Scripture, that this is God's Word, that our canon, this is what we mean about the collected books of the Bible, that we walk in already assuming these are God's Word with God's authority and God's intent through the whole thing, where there's nothing in that set of documents where God would look at it and go, oh, crap, why'd you put that in there? Or how'd that get in there? That in all its complexity and in the complex process of compilation, God guided it and made sure everything is in there that he wanted and nothing's in there that he didn't want. Mm-hmm. Now, inside that, now we can go do our study. Mm-hmm. So the first thing is good old literary study, you know. And honestly, there's a lot of things you can do with a PhD. You can do a lot of things with your high school language arts courses. Mm-hmm. That might have been a traumatic experience, you know. And then you've got friends who just dig reading and analyzing literature still. You know, they read, you know, and you get together with them. We call that a Bible study. Mm-hmm. You know, and you say, so as you read literature, what's this going on? How is Mark using plot? You know, how does Isaiah use symbolism in his poetry? Mm-hmm. You know, when you look at Genesis 1, what are you seeing? What does this literature look like to you from what you're, you know? So you don't have to be the literary genius, but I'll bet you know someone who likes reading and got A's in high school literature. Mm-hmm. And might have even been a lit major in college, you know, who knows? Mm-hmm. That'll get you really, really far. The other is also historical background. Now, for the Old Testament, a good chunk of that background comes from the Bible itself. But there are places, especially documents from Babylon and a little bit from Egypt, documents from Persia and Assyria that help us also get a sense of what's going on. Mm-hmm. And there are places where you can access that. I will probably harp on this one, but the For Everyone commentary often goes there. Mm-hmm. The Bible Project goes there. Mm-hmm. So basically, I would boil them down to textual criticism, which is how we got what we got. And also, scholars use textual criticism to make sure that we have the most up-to-date scholarship on the words of the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, because we have all these manuscripts. It's sort of like working with all the manuscripts we've got to make sure we have the most accurate translations. So textual criticism is used, say, when they translated the Bible into the New Living Translation or, mm-hmm. you know, the New International Version, is mm-hmm. they first check to make sure they had the most up-to-date scholarship on exactly what we believe are the best manuscripts.
Mm-hmm. And I've heard that compared to like a modern-day blockchain, if people are familiar with that like, how do we know we've got the most accurate you know, words and everything, and it's if they've got like 100 manuscripts and 99 of them have a certain word, pretty good idea that word is the correct one versus another one because they all kind of check each other.
Yeah.
And that's what my very basic understanding of a blockchain is that it's a bunch of computers who have the same files that are kind of like checking accuracy between each other. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I thought that was a helpful thing when I heard it to understand like how we know what it actually says.
That's a great analogy, and I've never thought about that. That actually helped me understand it better. Mm. So thank you. Okay. Seriously. So I would say don't worry about that. If you trust your translations, you don't have to get into the wonderful world of textual criticism. Mm. But basically, look at what you're reading. Slow down enough that you can notice how it works. I love to look at repeating words, not and, if, and but more like if you see the word peace show up a lot, mm-hmm. might want to take a look at it. Make sure you know what peace means when Paul writes it. Mm-hmm. So you and since he's a Jew, you know he's dragging in shalom. What does shalom mean? Mm-hmm. Again, Bible Project's got all these ways you can get at that mm-hmm. real fast and easy.
Yeah.
And then how is he working it? Well, what does the peace – how does that peace impact the people he's writing to?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, then how does it impact you? Mm-hmm.
So to kind of go back to the other question that mm-hmm. I had was how mm-hmm. does the reading the Bible as literature mm-hmm. and knowing what type of literature you're reading, how does this affect the truthfulness? So like even as simple as, you know, the trees clap their hands, right?
Uh-huh.
That, you know, how does that affect – truthfulness of what we're reading. You can even mm-hmm. get into like Jonah. You know, help me understand that. So like someone may say mm-hmm. like, well, if the trees aren't literally clapping their hands, that's not a true statement then, right? And that's obviously kind of a funny one, but there are instances where truth is a little more mm-hmm. unknown.
Well, I think you've gotten after something. There are people who maybe not that extreme will read the Bible. I use the term concretely, as if it's a high school history textbook trying to give you just the facts.
Mm-hmm.
And they're assuming several things. One is that there is an objective truth you can know that's never colored by human experience.
Mm-hmm.
That's been disproven just from a standpoint of science and neurology.
Mm.
In other words, your sweater is kind of a grayish blue.
Mm.
But the way our neuroreceptors are capturing that, you know, we're actually seeing that in a slightly different because of our different biology. Our families, our social conditioning, which means that color of that sweater is actually different for each one of us. Now, not radically, mm-hmm. because it's common enough that we can agree to call that thing a grayish blue or whatever official title it has.
Yeah, yeah, and we've talked about that before with time. How mm-hmm. several times we've had this conversation about how time is actually relative as well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That like what is now is not the same for all people.
Yeah, yeah.
Anyway,
so getting back to that is, first of all, you have to ask yourself, how do I understand truth in general?
Mm-hmm.
So here's where literary studies really helps you on this very question. If you look at how the Old Testament people understood, for example, who God was, they got at that by studying the stories. In other words, their definition of God came from their experience with God as a people
mm-hmm.
and their experience of individual figures who turned out to be leaders.
Mm-hmm.
So for the Hebrew mind, reading their literature, they believe that God is the sum of all his stories with his people. That's very different than how we would understand getting at the truth. So the truth of God is gotten through human experience for the Hebrews. And that tradition carries right into the New Testament because they're all Jews. So hence the frequent reference to eyewitnesses. The fact that, you know, we've discovered recently, we used to read Paul independent of the Gospels, and when someone suggested, well, what if Paul is unpacking the Gospels rather than writing something different?
Mm.
I mean, you even had people who said that Paul and the Gospels have nothing to do with each other.
Mm.
Those were people who tended to be on more the skeptical side.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was a tool to disprove the unity of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Or on the conservative side, they would go exploring Paul's terminology independent of the stories of God. And they often came up with very goofy results.
Hmm.
Like the righteousness of God was thought to be a term about his radical holiness. And because he's so radically holy, he can't stand sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and then when we start reading it the way Paul is actually writing it, you discover that the righteousness of God is shorthand for all the stories in the Old Testament climaxing in the resurrection of Christ that are tied into the covenant, and God's righteousness is that he's righteous to keep his promise. Mm-hmm. And how do you know that? The stories. Mm-hmm. Now, this is incredibly unsatisfying to Westerners because mm-hmm. we want proof. Mm-hmm. Well, their proof is go listen to the stories. Mm-hmm. And the question is, are the stories of God's people enough to give you confidence that the stuff happened? Mm-hmm. And most moderns would say no. Mm-hmm. And that's a little bit why we have some weird theories of how Scripture came, because if you just say the whole thing was written more or less by dictation mm-hmm. at the time everything just happened, all the way through to Revelation, that all this was roughly dictated to all the authors, then it jumps out of all those problems, because then you can just say the Bible's a miracle, deal with it. Mm-hmm. Where I don't think you get even 30% of what the Bible wants to give you if you read it that way. Mm. Where, yeah, if you read it, I mean, I grew up and I remember the first time I was in senior English class in high school, we had a section of the Bible's literature. Mm. And dear Mrs. McDougall, she should be a saint given the way I treated her in the class. I just got on my mighty Christian warrior haunches, and I was fairly disruptive.
Yeah.
Because they were attacking Scripture.
Yeah.
And they were going to read it from a non-believing perspective. And I don't even know why in a public school we're even reading the Bible. This is, you know, mm-hmm. I did not get a good grade for that section.
Yeah.
And Mrs. McDougall was so kind. Turns out she's a Southern Baptist.
Yeah.
What the heck, Richard? Yeah. You know, Mrs. McDougall, if you're listening, I apologize. You know, but see, I had been taught that reading it as literature would denigrate Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I got to tell you, the more I dig into it, the more it's like Jesus gets real for me. Mm. Yahweh of the Old Testament gets real for me. He is loaded with grace. Mm-hmm. He's crazy because he's crazy in love with us. Mm-hmm. So my invitation to people who hold a dictation theory of Scripture or are reticent to read it as literature is give it a whirl. God's a big boy. He can handle it. And I think you're going to get to know God better. Mm-hmm.
Well, we've talked about this before, and I've quoted this before, but mm-hmm. it's the Ted Lasso quote, right? Be curious, not judgmental, mm-hmm. which I use in a lot of different situations. Mm-hmm. But if you're curious with the text rather than judgmental in either way, mm-hmm. Whatever way, then that's mm-hmm. it sounds like that's what you're encouraging people to do, is to be curious about how did we get the Bible? What was that process like? Mm-hmm. But also, what is it saying? What is the truth I can get mm-hmm. from it, whether it's mm-hmm. literally trees clapping their hands mm-hmm. or something else that is still true. And the way that it got to us is also trustworthy and inspired as well.
So. Yeah. The entirety of Scripture is you can trust it. Mm-hmm. But you want to trust what Scripture is telling you, not what you think it's telling you. Mm-hmm. And just good old literary study will get you a long way, mm-hmm. and it's okay to be a Lutheran or a Baptist. Mm-hmm. But if you own that, then we get what we call fruitful bias rather than unconscious bias. Mm. And then you can make a decision, is the Lutheran way or the Baptist way a better, does it yield better results in, you know, in studying this? Mm-hmm. Or does it jam us up and limit our ability to explore this passage of Scripture?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
One that happened very recently, and this isn't much tied to denominational stuff, but more just how I approached it, is in Ephesians 2, there's all this language of predestination. Mm. And, you know, usually what I would do is when I would study it, especially with a group, I would sort of, you know, park the car, get out, and spend all this time on predestination and to try to prove that the Lutheran position was correct. We're not doing Bible study anymore. Mm-hmm. Now we're arguing between the Lutherans and the Reformed. Mm. And so I'm sitting with a bunch of guys on a Thursday night where they do not have time for this the way their life is. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, how do I teach this whole passage on predestination in a way that really kind of matters to these people mm-hmm. and not get into a Reformation argument? Mm-hmm. And so the NLT came to the rescue the way they translate the word predestination. They unpack it with a phrase where it says chosen ahead of time or chosen long ago. Mm. And, you know, and I was just thinking to myself as I was teaching, and I thought, oh, chosen. Okay, Paul knew he was chosen. How did he know that? Well, in Damascus. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden, just as I'm, you know, this is what happens when you teach. Often that's the best way to meditate on Scripture. Mm-hmm. As I went, oh, well, let's have everybody focus on how Paul experienced being chosen. Mm. And then when we thought about it, God had him in mind for quite a while. And God's, you know, thinking, wow, the things that Paul's going to do, he has no clue he's going to be one of the greatest advocates for Christianity alive. Mm-hmm. Right now he hates this stuff. Has he got a surprise coming in store? Mm-hmm. You know, and then here we go. Mm-hmm. So all of a sudden now we have a narratival way of understanding predestination that isn't this frozen cold thing, mm-hmm. you know, where we're all just deciding who God's tossing into heaven and tossing into hell. Mm-hmm. Now we've got this hot-blooded, excited God who's getting ready to reshape someone in the image of Jesus so that other people can know his love.
Yeah.
So then we all stopped and we got into groups and said, so when did you experience being chosen by God? Mm-hmm. Now we're all talking our testimony and we're not fighting over doctrine. Mm-hmm. But if you're not curious, you just keep repeating the same tired Protestant arguments over and over and over.
Yeah.
Rather than letting Scripture suddenly get into you and mess with your business.
Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. So I want to go through, like, real quick.
Sure.
How the whole Bible is broken up into different sections mm-hmm. or types, and mm-hmm. we can kind of talk through, like, how yeah. those came to being.
Absolutely.
So in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. so like what is? Can you talk through the Hebrew Bible, how it's structured, mm-hmm. and maybe mm-hmm. differently, if at all, from the Christian Old Testament? Like, yep. what are the things mm-hmm. we see in there?
Yep.
And what do we get? As far as like how we got each one of them?
Yeah, we both have the same books of the Bible. The Hebrew Bible is ordered a little bit differently. It's organized. Under three things, the law, the prophets, and the writing. In fact, they have an acronym for the Old Testament. It's the Tanakh. And the T is Torah, which we translate law. Nevi'im is prophets. And then writings is Ketuvim, which means in Hebrew the writings. So, so the Torah would be the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Law of Moses or just Moses. And in fact, in the Danish and German Bibles, they don't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They have Moses 1, Moses 2, Moses 3, mm. Moses 4, Moses 5.
Huh, okay.
Because in the Gospels, they were just referred to generically as Moses. Mm. Just like the prophets are often generically referred to as Isaiah. Mm. Then the prophets, this is interesting. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, are all prophets. And you're like, wait, I didn't see a prophet in them. Hmm. Well, there are prophets in the narrative, even though prophets didn't write them. Mm-hmm. And they would say, though, that those who wrote the history of Israel were prophetic because this stuff is written to explain the Babylonian captivity mm-hmm. and the Assyrian captivity. Mm. And also to warn people, don't do that again. And if you actually do what God calls you to, you as individuals and ultimately as a nation will experience God's flourishing in your life. Mm-hmm. And so in that way, they're prophetically instructive, so they wound up in the prophets. They're called the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible. The latter prophets are all the prophets who wrote stuff. Mm. And so then we get to the wisdom literature. And that would be Psalms, Proverbs, Lamentations, Song of Songs. It also is Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, and First and Second Chronicles. We think that's a weird collection, and you know, we would put First and Second Chronicles back with First and Second Samuel, or mm-hmm. First and Second Kings, actually. You know, Daniel we would put back with the prophets, and we would probably put Esther. And Nehemiah and Ezra as history. And they say that's not the purpose of those books. The purpose of those books is to give you wisdom and show people acting in wise ways. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Mordecai has a cool head And he catalyzes Esther to begin to think beyond her narrow box. Mm-hmm. And then suddenly she begins to act wisely, and you know, she learns how to play, you know, King Xerxes like a fiddle. Mm-hmm. You think of Ruth and her wise action is what then catalyzes Naomi to begin to come out of her depression, which mm-hmm. then causes her to act wisely towards Boaz, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
You know, and Daniel the same way. He acts wisely, and then the prophecies, they're apocalyptic, which means they're crazy symbolic.
So the difference between mm-hmm. the Hebrew Bible and the Christian mm-hmm. Old Testament, like mm-hmm. how did those differences in really ordering, uh-huh. how did those come to be, and like where does that matter much?
I would say I would pay attention to it as a Christian because they have a point. Not that our ordering is illegitimate, but for example, if you place 1st and 2nd Chronicles instead of being history, you put that in the wisdom, then the question as you read it is where are people acting wisely and what are the results, mm-hmm. and where are people acting foolishly and what are the results? Mm-hmm. Where if you look at 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings as books of the prophets, what are the prophets saying in the stories? How do the people react to the prophets? And what are the results? And what does that say about how we should live?
So back to like the process mm-hmm. being inspired as well as the text, mm-hmm. is that ordering it all inspired or like how those differences mm-hmm. came about? And like, you know, if this conversation is about like how we got the Bible uh-huh. and our ordering is different, uh-huh. or even we'll get in a second, some of the books included mm-hmm. later on mm-hmm. are different. What does that say about how we got the Bible?
I don't know exactly how the Christian order landed. My speculation is it might have something to do with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Mm. But if you were to say forced choice, and you can't say both, mm-hmm. The Hebrew organization of the Old Testament or the Christian organization, I'd have to say Hebrew. Mm. Just because I believe that's the Bible Jesus used. Mm. And that the reorganization may have happened later. Mm. Again, this I apologize, I didn't do my scholarship on this question. Mm-hmm. But that does matter when we get to the intertestamental literature. Mm-hmm. Where this is weird, and this really messes with our doctrine of Scripture, is that the intertestamental literature, this would be like there's an added chapter in Daniel, there's another added chapter in another book, and then we have Judith, Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. This literature would have been regarded by Jews as sort of the B team in Scripture authority. It was still Scripture, but it was below what we would call the Old Testament. Hmm. And we don't really have a category for that kind of inspiration. Mm-hmm. But it's used by Old Testament authors. And then they actually had a third category that involved Enoch that Jude quotes. So we have multiple layers of scriptural authority when we start talking about the intertestamental and how it was used. Again, Scripture, but secondary to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And again, all intertestamental literature is categorized in the Old Testament in our modern Bibles. Now, it's interesting, in 70 AD, all the rabbis got together at a place called Jamnia and declared all the intertestamental literature is not Scripture. Mm. Where Christians kept saying, no, it is Scripture, but secondary Scripture. Mm. And then we carried that right in to our tradition until the Reformation, when the Reformers said, not Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I think that was probably more done polemically, and even then it wasn't even. The Church of England still says there's secondary Scripture. Mm-hmm. So if you're Episcopalian, you will read that stuff on Sunday morning on occasion. Mm-hmm. Lutherans said, not Scripture, but really good readings. Mm-hmm. Calvinists said, don't read this stuff. Mm. So even there are responses in the Reformation to the intertestamental varies. Mm-hmm. So we're kind of coming clean and saying that how we got canon, Old and New Testament, there's consensus. Mm-hmm. But this middle stuff is fuzzy. Mm-hmm.
And that's where I've heard people talk about the 400 years of silence, right? Mm-hmm. And can you talk a little bit about that? About that's where we get these intertestamental mm-hmm. books. Uh-huh. How would you respond to that?
I would say that reflects a reformed understanding of the intertestamental literature. Mm. In other words, and evangelicals tend to hold that same position, is that nothing that had anything to do with God's word was written, and there were no prophets. It was just 400 years of dead silence, and God was not speaking. Mm-hmm. That doesn't seem to make sense for two reasons. One is that Daniel probably was finished by a prophetic community in probably 100 BC, because it records and references Judas Maccabeus and Antiochus Epiphanes when the Greeks were running Judea. Mm-hmm. So the fact that that's part of the setting of Daniel would tell us that that is a book that we regard as sacred scripture that was written during the intertestamental period. Mm-hmm. You know, so just that, the date, what I would call scholarly dating challenges the 400 silent years. The other is most intertestamental literature was produced during that time. Mm-hmm. The third level of that often was produced in the second century, like the Wisdom of Solomon was produced in the second century. Enoch was produced in the second century. Mm. So hence, that would have been late first century because Jude's quoting it. But again, that was a third level, mm-hmm. which means that the intertestamental literature, we run it through the sieve of if it in any way contradicts the Old and New Testaments, then we reject it. Mm-hmm. We would never do that with the Old and New Testament, where we would pit one against the other. We think mm-hmm. we believe by the Spirit that we have come to the conclusion there's unity.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's talk a little bit about like. Mm-hmm. authority and primary scripture or authority, however you said that, mm-hmm. and secondary. Like, how are we to understand that, like, something being more important than other, like, mm-hmm. books, writings,
yeah.
stories, mm-hmm. whatever it is?
Yeah. Again, there's consensus that the Old and New Testament have equal authority across the board. So when we're sorting them out, I'm going to take from, I believe it's 2 Maccabees, it's at the big battle at Damascus, not Damascus, at Emmaus. There was the deciding battle between the Judeans and the Greeks happened at Emmaus, mm-hmm. and it was big and bloody and nasty. The Jews won. Mm-hmm. But then it says that they go all around the bodies and the military leader begins to encourage them all to pray for their fallen brothers and sisters, that they would go into, that they would be the righteous at Judgment Day, essentially. And so then they all start doing that, and it's very clear that the narrator thinks this is a great idea. That's a little bit of where Roman Catholic brothers and sisters get the idea of praying for people who have gone before, that their time in purgatory would be sped up. Mm-hmm. And that would be one of the, if you're playing proof texts, that's where they would go. Mm-hmm. Well, what I would do is say that tends to contradict what I think the New Testament says about your destiny in Christ, mm-hmm. is that when you die, you're with Jesus. There's no intermediate period. Mm-hmm. And I don't see a single instance in either Old or New Testament of us praying for the dead. Mm-hmm. Now, my Catholic brother or sister who's thoughtful might say, yes, but even in the New Testament, we have some very weird spots, like when Paul seems to assume that we baptize for the dead, mm-hmm. and spend some time on it, actually. You know, now, we both would agree that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints' interpretation of it is not, you know, what we would call a sound interpretation. Mm-hmm. But both we and the Catholics have to wring our hands and say, we have no clue what's going on there, and we don't know how to interpret that. So we'll never preach on it because we don't understand what to preach on. Mm-hmm. So they would then go, well, that's your first Maccabees. And then I have to go, okay, I get your point. Mm. But that's wrestling with the question, is that portion of First Maccabees scripture? Mm-hmm. So in other words, another way to put it is, we have decided that we never ask if parts of the Old and New Testament of Scripture, we just ask how. Mm-hmm. We can, with the secondary sources, ask if. Mm-hmm. So we can wonder if there's spots in 1st and 2nd Maccabees that we need to disregard because they go up against something in Old and New Testament. Mm-hmm. That's acceptable way of thinking about it.
Mm-hmm. So that's when it comes to like different books and stuff. We talked earlier mm-hmm. about like the interpretation of different stories and mm-hmm. whether they're symbolic or not. Mm-hmm. In books that we all agree are scripture mm-hmm. that are of primary authority, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Are there some then that we would say have more authority because there's less room for interpretation? For example, again, back to the story of the resurrection, mm-hmm. going up against Noah's Ark, mm-hmm. right? So like there's, you know, maybe someone interprets that as symbolic, maybe it's literal, mm-hmm. but what you're saying is like the resurrection does not give us that choice as much?
No, let me circle back to authority. This might help. Mm-hmm. Scripture was encountered as authoritative because it started changing lives. Mm-hmm. And that it made sense of our stories better and then pulled us up into the story of the one who created us. Mm-hmm. So here would be one people might say is, you know, less impactful is the generations. Mm-hmm. You know, that are, for example, in Numbers, you have a census at the front end, and then you have a census at the back end. Mm-hmm. And people are like, so what? Mm-hmm. Well, the story's in the middle. Suddenly you realize that during those 40 years, the census went slightly down, which means a whole lot of people died because they went through two generations, and yet the population went down. Mm-hmm. And I doubt these Hebrews stopped having big families, mm-hmm. which means the mortality rate was off the map. Mm. And most of what's going on in Numbers is foolish behavior. Mm. And so suddenly, you know, when Paul says the wages of sin is death, well, I got a whole book to show you that's the case. Mm-hmm. When you behave foolishly, lots of people are going to die in the process. Mm.
Interesting.
You know, or you get the generations, especially in Ezra and Nehemiah, well, no, those are censuses. The generations in the Gospels, that's a great example. I'm trying to think of an easy one. Mm. So if you look at Matthew basically starts with, Moses, I think. He doesn't go all the way back to Adam. I think it's Luke who goes, I think, back to Adam. Mm.
Okay.
And Matthew starts including women. Mm-hmm. Now he's making a commentary because women are never in genealogies. Mm. And, so we've got four women in the genealogy, and he's setting it up because at least two of them are involved in some scandal of some level. Mm-hmm. Actually three, as I think of it. Maybe four. Mm. Well, you think of it because you have Tamar, who... she claims the right of kinsman redeemer by pretending to be a prostitute. Mm-hmm. And apparently, Judah had no problem sleeping with a prostitute, but did not want to produce children for someone that he was legally obliged to. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Tamar works his, shall we say, flexible moral compass mm-hmm. to force him into providing obligation. Mm-hmm. That's pretty sketchy. Mm-hmm. But yet, Judah says, she's more in the right than I am. Mm. You know, and then you have Rahab, you know, good old Miss Kitty, running a brothel, and she's a mother of Israel. And then you have Ruth, who's a Moabite. Mm-hmm. And, you know, she entraps Boaz, but Boaz acts with grace and not resentment. Mm-hmm. And then finally, you have Bathsheba, who was raped and her husband murdered. Mm-hmm. So all of these people are powerless. Sometimes God gives them ways to get their voice back and get power back, but they're all cloaked in shadows of what should be shame. Mm. And instead, they wind up in the story of Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's pretty crazy. And by the way, the closer you get in the genealogies to the the Second Temple period, the more likely the first century readers would know these people or be from their families.
Mm.
And so suddenly the readers are at the back ends of the genealogies, at the initial readers would have been pulled up in the stories.
Mm. Gotcha.
So suddenly the genealogy impacts your life.
Yeah. So the authority is in the value that it provides to our lives. And that is is shown through the process of of getting it to where it's at today. And I'm kind of summarizing everything we talked about. And that process has shown to be reliable and trustworthy. So that we can read scripture as literature and curiosity and get value out of it and understand truth, whether it's straight, like how we understand it, literal truth, or the truth that it's trying to communicate by the literature that it is. Did I summarize everything we got there?
And I want to give you one example to reinforce it in just a minute. The flood. A lot of people think the flood should be tossed out of scripture. It doesn't represent the God I worship. But interestingly enough, let's just think. I think in terms of usage, the flood story is one of the most critical stories in the Bible because people have had to stare at it for so long. Because the question behind people's disgust and offense is, A, what kind of God do we have on our hands? And they thought long and hard about it. And B, if you've made the conclusion this is scripture, what would have gotten God to do something this drastic?